We're in a new series. I'm very excited about going through 1 Peter for the next several months. It's good to be back in a book. I have enjoyed the previous sermon series, but this is my comfort zone, being back in a book of the Bible. Peter wrote this letter somewhere in the time frame 62 to 64 AD to the churches of Asia Minor. It's what we would call modern-day Turkey today. Most of the area that Peter wrote to exists today in modern-day Turkey. There's a lot of doctrinal themes in the letter, a lot of doctrine that we'll cover. Just in these first two verses, there are four major doctrinal themes, but many doctrinal themes in the book, the main themes throughout the entire book are faith, obedience, and patience. Peter, 1 Peter, was written to establish these Christians in their believing, to direct them in their living, and to comfort them in their suffering. Perhaps 1 Peter 4:19 is the main purpose of the letter. Perhaps it is the overarching theme of the letter. Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, there's this element of suffering. There's this element of God's sovereignty over that suffering. There's an element of faithfulness in trusting their souls. And there's an element of living, doing good. I believe that Peter is writing to the church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to comfort them in their suffering. So we may think, well, does this letter have anything to do with us? We're not a persecuted church. Do we suffer? Well, sure, there's always going to be someone who suffers more than we do. And it might be tempting for us to write this off and say, well, what have we to do with suffering? How can we apply this to our life? We're not the persecuted church. What we have to realize is that the church that Peter is writing to only suffered localized persecution until a couple of years later, when there was systemic, government, empire-wide persecution under Emperor Nero. At the time of this writing, Christians may have been persecuted by their neighbors or by a few people in their town, but they were not persecuted by the government. A few years later, they were. For 225 years, the American people, or ish, 240 years, have sort of blatantly exercised religious freedom. It's like, to the world, we are free. And we're free to worship how we want to. But that freedom could be in jeopardy. Who knows? Who knows what 2 years will bring? Who knows what 8 years will bring? And so I suggest that as Christians that we approach the book of Peter with a humility. That this could be us at some point in our lifetime. That we could endure the suffering at the hands of the government the way that the people who first read 1 Peter endured. To imagine that that would never happen, that we would never feel the sting of systemic persecution, official government-endorsed persecution, is foolish and uninformed by Scripture. Jesus promised tribulation. Jesus promised persecution and suffering for his name's sake. And Peter wrote these words of God to encourage, direct, and comfort his children in the midst of suffering. I suggest that we approach this book with great humility. And even if we cannot relate to it fully and completely today, that we never assume, or that we do not assume that we never will. Today will be just in the first two verses of 1 Peter. Peter says this, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote your words to comfort, direct, and encourage your church. I pray, God, that you would give us hearts to receive and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who wrote the book? Peter did. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? No other title in the New Testament puts Jesus Christ on it. It's not pastor of Jesus Christ. It's not prophet of Jesus Christ. Not shepherd, not elder of Jesus Christ. It's only apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter speaks the words of Jesus, and we need to receive them as the very words of God. What Peter says, Jesus says. I've met some people who say, well, Jesus never said this about something. I say, well, Paul said that, and Peter said that. Yeah, but that's not Jesus. These are the apostles of Jesus Christ. What they say, Jesus says. Okay? So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion, hence the name. Elect exiles. To the elect exiles of the dispersion. What does it mean to be elect? The word elect literally means chosen. To the chosen. Now, 22 times in the New Testament, that word chosen or elect is used. And every time it refers to persons who are chosen by God for covenantal inclusion into his people. Do you know what the New Testament means? It means new covenant. Old Testament, old covenant, marked by sacrifice and laws. New Testament is new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, a new covenant in his blood. New covenant, elect, chosen. 22 times in the New Testament refers to people being chosen by God for covenantal inclusion into his family. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, so when Jesus when Jesus was alive, when Peter was alive, was writing this, they had interpreted the Old Testament into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. You might see it LXX. That's what it would, that's how you would know. They're referring to the Greek Old Testament. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word for elect was used and chosen was used to refer to God's people, Israel. Peter makes it very clear. He uses words in these first two verses to make it very clear that the church is God's chosen people, is Israel. The church is God's people, is the Israel. Those who are faithful to Jesus. Does that include Jews? Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. The 3,000 in Jerusalem were Jews. It does include Jews. But God's chosen people are in a new covenant, chosen by God to be included. Listen to what Peter is saying. The King of the universe has chosen them. The readers of this text The King of the universe has chosen them to be included in his people to benefit from his protection. That's what a king does. A king protects his people. And a king provides, and they inhabit his land. The King of the universe has chosen them to be his people, to inhabit his land. Exiles. We're called exiles. Not in an earthly sense. Many of the people that first read this letter had lived there their entire life. Some had not, but many of them had. Just as many of you have lived here in Ferris or in Ellis County or Dallas or in Texas your whole life. This is not referring to an earthly sense as if these people had been dispersed or exiled by force. Perhaps some had, but it's not speaking in an earthly sense. What is it speaking of? A spiritual sense, a spiritual exercise. In verse 3, Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope. Here's what happens when a person is born again. It's like scales fall off their eyes and the deception about this world flees. They recognize, when they're born again, they recognize this world is not our home. Before we're born again, this world is our home. We get our satisfaction, our hope from this world. We look to the things of this world to provide for us and protect us, to give us satisfaction. When we are born again to a living hope, it's like the deception is taken away. And suddenly, we recognize that this world is no longer satisfying us. That this world is not our home. That our citizenship is in heaven. And we begin to long for heaven. We begin to want the things of heaven. We want to be with Jesus and our God. Not only that, but we suffer for our faith, which is contrary to the world. But we know that one day we will no longer suffer. I see this happening in the United States. For so long, our faith was the way of our world. For so long. At least superficially. But that has been challenged over the last 50 years. And we're up in arms about it. We can't stand it. We can't take it. Folks, let me tell you something. That a person who comes to know Jesus in Saudi Arabia or in Afghanistan or in Syria is not frustrated the way we are about the government. They just know our faith is not the way of the world. I hope and pray that we do not continue on this course that we're on. I hope and pray that the Lord has mercy on our country. I just don't see it. I believe the Bible. I believe that what the Bible says will come true. So we need to settle this in our hearts that our faith is contrary to the world. And Christians suffer because of that. We are exiles here. We are, so an exile, what you could think about is someone who is temporarily a resident of that place. It's like when Kelly and I got married and moved to Germany with the army. Germany was our temporary home. We learned a little bit of German, at least I did, to kind of get by. But you know what? It determined how we lived. We lived in an apartment. We bought cheap furniture. We bought cheap cars that, you know, if we just had to abandon them, that'd be okay. Because we knew that Germany was not our home. And it was beautiful to be over there. But I'll tell you what, after 2.5 years, we longed for the United States. I missed Wendy's. I'm glad to be back in the promised land. And I don't even eat Wendy's now. But I digress. So it's a temporary resident, exile, a temporary resident. Do you recognize that? Is that what characterizes your mentality, your faith, that you are just a temporary resident in this world? This world is not your home. Make the most of it while you're here. There's a purpose for us. We're going to see that in just a minute. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You have a purpose here. It's like Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 1, 23 and 24, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Jesus. That is far better." How many of you think that it's far better to be with Jesus than it is to be here? I do. But, he says, it's more necessary on your behalf that I stay. So Paul says, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm breathing, I'm going to do some good here. I'm going to love my wife and my kids, serve my church, preach the gospel. But I want to be with Jesus. I want to go and be with Jesus. That's my home, not this place. It makes me weary. It makes me a little bit sad whenever people say, "I'm blessed because I woke up today." Let me just tell you something. I'll be blessed whenever I wake up and see Jesus. That's the truth. As long as I wake up and see the earth, I'm busy. You hear me? I'll be blessed when I wake up and see Jesus. Understand? You got a purpose here. Exiles of the dispersion. Here's another Greek word that was often used to describe Jews who were scattered. And now Peter is applying it to the church. See what Peter's doing? Church, you are God's people. You are God's people. These people had been scattered, not by force. But I want you to recognize that about 33 AD, about 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified, the gospel was where? Jerusalem. By 64 AD, the gospel had advanced over 1,000 miles. And it's interesting that God used the Roman government to spread the gospel. Oh, man. That just makes me think of the Old Testament where God says, God uses Nebuchadnezzar and these other, Sennacherib, I think, is another worldly king, that he uses these earthly kings to do his business. The gospel advanced through the Roman government. Wherever the Roman government was, there the church went too. God is an amazing God. And he turns the hearts of the kings. Oh, man. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, what does that mean? Here's a visual aid. Right here is a map of the modern world when Peter wrote this letter. Okay? What is this right here? What is this continent right here? Africa. Okay, there it is. Right? And then you've got, what is this continent right here? Europe. Okay, and then you've got, what is it, Central Asia? Okay, so here is the known world. Look at this. The Roman Empire, see? By AD 14, and then by 117, look at all of this is the Roman Empire, okay? Now, keep your eyes right here on this Cappadocia. You see that? That's modern-day Turkey. Look here. Here's Syria, Kuwait, and Iraq, and Iran. They're in here, right? I want you to get a visual of this is where it began, folks. And look at what's happening there right now. Look at what's happening right there right now. Folks, this is exciting to me. This is exciting to me. All right, next slide. Here's Cappadocia. Look right there. Now look, there's Cappadocia, right? So we've zoomed in. Okay, so here we go. To Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing this letter. This is possibly a travel route, okay? That the deliverer of this letter, so they didn't have text messages and email and Twitter and the internet and all that kind of stuff, right? So the letter went by person. One actual letter was put in someone's hand, and they may have come in here at Emesis and gone through this journey. Look at that. Several hundred miles. And look at these churches, Caesarea, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Colossae, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira. This is the epicenter of the church in Peter's day. All of these names should sound familiar from books of the Bible or from Revelation where Jesus addresses these churches. Peter is sending this letter far and wide. Far and wide. Now look, there are three following statements in verse 2 that modify that previous statement. There's no verb in verse 1. No verb. So verse 2, everything in verse 2 modifies everything in verse 1. So it would sound like this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in the sanctification of the Spirit, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood. Everything about their situation is addressed by these three statements. Everything about their life and their circumstances is addressed by these three statements. First, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is not a factual knowledge. Many would say that this is a factual knowledge. God looked forward into time and saw who would be His. That's not right. God doesn't just know facts. God is God. Nothing is fact unless God ordains fact, right? It's not factual, but a determined, loving, intimate knowledge. It's a covenantal knowledge of a father knowing his children. Now look at this, verse 20 of chapter 1. Says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Did God simply factually know that Jesus would be the Savior, would be sent to the earth to make a new covenant, to save people, to make them His own? Did God just simply factually know that? No. God determined that Jesus would be sent. That's what it means to be foreknown. The foreknowledge of God is His determination. Jesus will go to make a people who were not a people, my people. It's love, it's fatherly, it's gentle, it's deliberate. We could say this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in accordance with His fatherly love for His own people. They are elect. They are exiles, which means they are suffering. And they are dispersed, some into hostile areas, in accordance with His fatherly love. Their being, their place, their status, all falls under His fatherly care. This is a comforting statement. This brings to mind Romans 8:28, for God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The second statement is in the sanctification of the Spirit. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of sanctification, not only in bringing us to salvation, setting us apart, but also in the process that we go through called sanctification. Sanctification is this process of being made like Christ. And the Spirit is the source of that. It says in. That word in is important. Our exile is happening in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It's like the atmosphere that we live in and we breathe. We live in the atmosphere. We breathe it in. We are exiles. We are dispersed in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the unseen and unheard activity of God the Spirit, which surrounds us, turning every circumstance, every hardship, every sorrow, every point of our anxious thoughts into a tool for His sanctifying work. God is sovereignly watching over His children. The Spirit of God is working in us to use everything in our life as a tool for our sanctification. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That's the third statement. So to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. I mentioned earlier that we have purpose. As long as we live, as long as we wake up, we're busy. What are we busy doing? Living in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's our purpose. If you're an elect exile, your purpose is not to visit all the great cities of Germany and acclimate to the German culture and buy the best German car and live in the best German house. Unless you're a missionary to Germany. Anyway, I digress. That was not my purpose in going to Germany. My purpose was to serve the country, right? As long as you're here, your purpose is to live in obedience to Jesus. That word for can also be translated toward. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, toward obedience to Jesus Christ. See, when you're saved, when you become a believer, and this is what I think this is what the church has done poorly in communicating to the world. That when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you are saved and born again to a living hope, you're not perfect. Jesus does not perfect you practically from the beginning. You're in that sanctification process, moving toward obedience to Jesus. Toward Jesus. Every day. Toward Jesus. Moving toward obedience to Jesus. Even the most mature believer recognizes that they will never perfectly live in obedience to Jesus. In fact, one who believes that they are living in obedience to Jesus reveals they lack maturity. With greater maturity becomes greater awareness of sin. The more mature you are in Christ, the closer you are to Christ, the more Jesus refines you and reveals to you your sin. And therefore, Peter adds, for sprinkling with the blood. Now, the Old Testament here paints a picture, two things in the Old Testament about sprinkling with the blood. The first is on the Day of Atonement, the priest would slaughter the animal and would go into the Holy of Holies. He alone would go in. First, he would have to atone for his own sin. And then he would go in and he would take the blood of the sacrificed animal and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And for a year, the people were clean. But there's also another illustration where people with skin diseases, they were defiled. They had to be set apart from God's people. They had to be removed from God's people. And when anyone would come around them, they would have to call out, unclean, unclean, because of the skin disease. But the priest would sprinkle blood on the skin of the person, restoring them to right relationship with God and with his people. See, Peter recognizes that we're in a process, and that though God expects us to live in obedience to Jesus, it's a process, and we fumble towards obedience to Jesus. Yet we are frequently defiled by sin. In 1 John 1:7, he uses the term cleanse in the active, in the present tense, meaning that Jesus' blood is continually being poured out on us to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. When we acknowledge our sin, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now listen, that does not mean that we lose our salvation. Anyone and everyone who has been born again remains born again. But John says, if you claim to have no sin, you're a liar. You're going to live in defilement from here until you wake up. You see why I say that it's blessed to wake up and see Jesus? Because that's the end of your sin. Until then, you should strive in the process of sanctification to live toward obedience to Jesus Christ. But Peter adds here, it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace that we are living for the sprinkling of the blood. There is grace to save, and there is grace to sanctify, and grace to endure suffering. This is the stuff of the Christian life, grace. God is, as the worship team comes back, I want to conclude with this. God is sovereign over who you are. You are the chosen, you are elect, you are called to be God's people. God is sovereign over what you are. He is sovereign over the fact that you are in exile. He is sovereign over the fact that you may be the stranger at the job place, that your faith is causing your coworkers to shun you or to look nasty at you or to talk about you or your family. Your family may be doing that to you. God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over what you are. You are exiles. This world is not your home. God is sovereign over where you are. You don't live in Ferris. You don't live in Ellis County. You don't live in Texas, the United States, by accident. God is busy watching over you, using you. He has work for you to do. Your purpose is to live according to obedience to Jesus Christ. But this is not a cold, clinical, robotic sovereignty that God has over you. As if you're a computer program that God wrote the code before time began. No, this is a fatherly, loving sovereignty over you. And this should bring comfort to anyone and everyone who is suffering. Last night, my daughter and I stayed awake way too late watching Interstellar with Matthew McConaughey. And this is the first time that Addison and I have watched a movie, and it was a beautiful thing. We watched it together, just her and I, she and I, and we had a beautiful moment. In that movie, it's already out, I'm going to spoil it. In that movie, Matthew McConaughey has to leave his daughter to go find another world to live in, somewhere in the galaxy, somewhere in the universe. He has to leave his daughter. He goes into his 10-year-old daughter's room, and he is kneeling on her bed, and she is so angry that he would leave. So angry that he would leave. And she ignores him, and he says, don't make me leave like this. But she refuses to turn over. And so he leaves. He doesn't know when he's coming back. He leaves. And he gets in his truck, and he drives away, and the dust is kicking up behind his truck. And then all of a sudden, out the door comes the 10-year-old girl, Murphy, running out, right? Dad's already gone. I look over, and I see my daughter. And she, man, she's bawling. First time that she's cried in a movie. She gets it from her mom. She cannot watch a movie without crying. All right? So there is my daughter crying. Why? Because she felt what it would feel like for a child to be abandoned by a father. She felt that. And let me tell you, I had an opportunity to have her come and sit in my lap and to hold her and to say, baby, I'm never going to leave you. Now, can I keep that promise? I don't know. God's sovereign over that. But I connected to her, and I think this morning as I'm singing Good, Good Father, I hear God saying, Brian, 1 Peter is to you what that hug was to Addison. I'm never leaving you. I chose you. You're my children. Hear a pastor's heart. Hear a pastor's heart. You are God's children. And he's a good father. And he's never leaving you. He saved you through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And he's with you through the Spirit. And I got to love on my daughter last night. And maybe there's some of you today that you just need to hear, you need to feel God's hug. And while I can't hug every one of you, I'd hug any of you, but I'm not God. But God spoke to his people through Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He wants you to feel his hug, his love. God is sovereign over your life. You suffering? You anxious? You wondering, how's this going to work out? God, when are you going to take me home? I'm ready to truly live the blessed life there. Would you hear God saying, I'm a good, good father. It's who I am. And you are loved. It's who you are. This is your time to respond as we stand and sing.